Late this August, just before my daughter headed back to college, my wife and daughter and I took an end-of-summer vacation, and we went over to Charleston, South Carolina. We had not been there as a family before, and going there had been on our list for quite some time, so we took an easy-going, no-agenda trip. Our plan was just to explore the city and eat good food, and we did both. Charleston, as you know, is a beautiful, historic, coastal city, and it was founded in 1670 and was named after King Charles II of England. It's an exceptional city to visit. However, I can tell you from recent experience that in August, Charleston is hot. It was 95 degrees in the shade. The humidity level was 110, 150%. It was every day. So one morning, we had been there in the city, walking around. We had eaten breakfast. We had visited an art museum. But by late morning, we were spent. The heat had gotten to us, and we decided we would go back to the hotel, cool off, and then head out to one of the surrounding beach communities. So we started walking back to where we had left our car. Now, one other note about Charleston is that unless you are a resident with a parking permit, there's no available on-street parking. And honestly, back in 1670, I don't think they planned very well. The streets, there's just too narrow for cars. So to combat this problem, and since they have a lot of tourists, the city built a number of parking garages. And because they have a monopoly on these garages, they can charge about $700 an hour for parking. And we had parked in one of these garages. This one was down near the Battery. And we had gotten the last, very last spot, which happened to be up on the roof of this garage. I could see Fort Sumter from my car. And the car being on the roof, out in the open, all morning, I figured that by the time we got back to it, it was going to be like an oven. So when we got close, I suggested to the girls that, well, they just sit in this little shady park and wait for me while I go to the car. And maybe by the time I drive down the five levels, the car may have cooled off a bit. And surprisingly, they didn't argue with me. They went, yeah, go. We'll be right here checking something on Instagram. Parking garages are, for me, always a little unsettling. In the movies, people always meet violent ends in parking garages. So as I go into this strange garage, I'm on alert, looking around, making sure no one's following me or anything. And I walked into the garage, and I went around the corner to the elevator. Nobody's there, but I'm still on high parking lot alert, scanning my surroundings. And as I waited for what was the slowest elevator in the world, I can see out of the side of my eye that there's a man approaching me. And I immediately sensed that something was a little different about this guy. The first thing I saw was his hair. It was long and stringy and gray, and some of it was tied back in a ponytail, but most of it was just plastered to his face with sweat, and he was dripping with sweat, and he had this shirt that was dingy white and ill-fitting and unbuttoned just a little too far down. It had these big collars. I can't quite figure out what's going on. But then as he got closer, I noticed also that he had a gun, and it was strapped to his waist. And then I saw that on his other hip, he had a sword. And when I was finally able to take him in fully, I could see that the hair and the shirt and the boots and the wool pants and the gun and the sword, this was a pirate. And this wasn't a Halloween costume, a cheap Halloween costume. No, this was a legitimate pirate, and we were about to ride an elevator together. Now, I love pirates. When I was a kid, my father would tell me about the pirates that sailed up and down the Gulf Coast near where we lived. The most celebrated one was a man named Billy Bowlegs, who may or may not have existed, but they have a big party for him every year. My father would tell me how the pirates would come ashore and bury their treasure there on the beach. And when we would go to the beach as a family, my dad would tell me that you should start digging. There may be pirate treasure here. And I would spend all day digging holes in the sand. And it wasn't until much later that I figured out what they were doing. But still, 10-year-old me was fascinated with pirates. What a life they must have led. Pirates didn't work. They just took what they wanted. They lived on a ship with their mates, and they traveled the world. No one told them what to do. No one told them to brush their teeth every night. And they drank rum out of barrels, and they sang yo-ho-ho, and the cool ones had an eye patch or a hook or a peg leg. Back in Charleston, we had already taken an historical tour, and the guide had talked about the many pirates that had been central to the church, to the city's history. The most famous of these was the pirate William Teach, also known as Blackbeard, yes. And in the early 1700s, Blackbeard's fleet had laid siege to the Charleston harbor, capturing any ships that tried to enter or leave. And here I was, there in Charleston, about to ride an elevator with a pirate. And the 10-year-old in me was very excited about this. So we get on the elevator, and it turns out that we both pressed the same button. We were going to the same floor. And, you know, in an elevator, that means you've got something in common. So now I've got to say something. And so I ask, what kind of work do you do? Because really, I had no idea, and I was very curious. And he said to me, I give pirate tours. Well, that made sense. Yes, I'd seen pirate tours advertised among the dozens of other types of tours one could take in this city. And he went on to tell me that he had already given two tours that morning, and that it was very hot, and I could see from the way he was sweating. And now that he needed to go home and clean up, because he had to go to the dentist. He had a crown he was pretty sure that needed replacing. And then he had to go meet his wife at the insurance adjuster's because her car had been hit in a parking lot. And then he had to take his daughter to soccer practice. I told you this was a slow elevator. And then that night he was scheduled to go up to one of the resorts up the coast for a corporate gig. And then the elevator finally opened at our floor and we got off. And he walked over and got into his white minivan. And 10-year-old me was very disappointed. I had finally met a pirate in a city with pirates. And he didn't lead the life that I had long dreamed of. He lived in the suburbs. And he sailed around in his minivan. And he had a wife and children, and he went to the dentist, and he dealt with the mundane details of life. He ran a small business and probably paid his taxes. And sometimes that's how life is. We build up these expectations and fantasies, and they don't match with reality. We want things to be a certain way. We expect them to be a certain way, and they're not. We find this playing out in today's reading from the Gospel of Mark. Here, Jesus, for the first time, begins to explain to his disciples what is going to happen to him. And he tells them quite plainly that he will undergo great suffering. He's going to be rejected by their leaders. He is going to be killed. And Peter, Peter's not pleased with this turn of events. And so he steps forward as the leader of the disciples, and he stands up for the other guys when he pulls Jesus aside and quietly but sternly suggests that he stop talking this way. The men don't want to hear about suffering and dying. It's bad for morale. Now, just a moment before this, Jesus had been asking his disciples who the people said that he was. And the disciples report on the chatter that they've heard out among the crowds. They tell Jesus that, well, some of the people think that maybe you're John the Baptist. And others think, well, possibly he's Elijah come back. And some just think, well, he's a prophet. He must be a prophet. But then Jesus asked them specifically who they believe that he is. And Peter steps forward and he says, well, you're the Messiah. And this, of course, is the correct answer. But it's also not the correct answer. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one sent by God to save God's people. However, in the Jewish tradition, the Hebrew word Messiah was commonly associated with a king, an anointed king, a royal figure from the line of David. That Messiah was expected to come and free Israel from their Gentile oppressors. That Messiah would purify the people. That Messiah would be the king who would restore Israel's independence and glory. That's the Messiah that Peter was expecting. The disciples, they had witnessed Jesus' power, and they clearly recognized in him Messiah material. And it was their plan to hitch themselves to the Messiah wagon. They wanted to ride along in his glory. Peter wanted what any of us would want in our Savior, someone who is strong and powerful, who can rescue us from our troubles and make everything right. That's what a Savior does. But this was not Jesus. And so he looks at the disciples and he loudly says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You've got all this wrong. You're setting your minds on human things when they should be on divine things. You want a human Messiah." And he was correct. Their Messiah, their expectations of the Messiah did not match with this person of Jesus. And Jesus explains to them how it really must be. His followers, he says, his followers must deny themselves and take up their cross. Those who want to save their life must lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake, he said, and for the sake of the gospel, they will save it. What good is it to have everything in the world and yet lose your life? I know that if I'm going to choose a Savior, I am going to choose the one who's going to be a winner and who will make me a winner, or at least appear to be a winner. A suffering, rejected, executed Savior is by definition not a winner. This one does not meet our expectations. To die by the cross is the clearest definition of a loser that you can find. Suffering is associated with losing, not winning. Now, by suffering, Jesus does not mean the everyday suffering that we all experience. The suffering of illness, the suffering of natural disasters, the suffering of having someone cut you off in traffic. for Jesus. Suffering is the consequence of committing our lives for his sake. To take up our cross means to follow Jesus faithfully. It means putting Jesus' priorities and purposes ahead of our own. It means giving of ourselves so that others may experience God's love, the kind of love that is made known in the person of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. By sacrificing your time, your energy, your resources, and possibly even your life for others, that is Christian suffering. By giving up a Saturday morning to come to the church, to put food together, to feed those who are needy. It's fun, but it's suffering because we're doing it for someone else. And we're taking away what, we could be doing ourselves. But that is a form of suffering. And this suffering, Christian suffering, even if it leads to death, this is not on our list of what we expect as Christians. However, it is the path of discipleship that follows our particular and somewhat peculiar Messiah. And it is the path that I choose to follow. It is the path that will take us to places that we will never anticipate. Amen.